Today's scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. And in your pew Bibles, it will be on page 872. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he answered to the and he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down."
We left off our study last week in the Gospel of Luke with Jesus giving a rebuke and an exhortation. So the rebuke was, while we are experts at reading signs all over the place, whether it be looking at the clouds and the sun and being able to predict the weather, or predicting the weather through how our joints are feeling, we're good at that, but we are lousy at interpreting the signs of the times. We consistently fail to look at the world and look at the events that go on a daily basis through kingdom-colored glasses, if I could speak that way. So that's a rebuke to us. It's a rebuke, and I think to a large extent it lands, that rebuke. I think it is a well-deserved one that we fail to interpret the signs of the times. And then there's that exhortation that comes hot on the heels of that. The exhortation came to us via a parable that Jesus taught. And it was a parable about the necessity of reaching a settlement with your accuser before he hauls you off to court and before the court hauls you off to jail. And it was clear, hopefully, last week when we looked at this, that Jesus wasn't just giving us advice of what to do if someone sues us in a civil matter, if someone takes us to Judge Judy. No, Jesus was talking about the ultimate judge. He was talking about the ultimate accusation against us. He's talking about the final prison that we are destined for, all because of our sin. So this isn't just friendly advice should a situation like this ever occur in your life. No, this is your life. This is the situation that faces every single person by default. There's an accusation against you. You're a sinner. Your destiny is looking like it's going to be prison, one that you won't get out of, a place called hell. And there's a judge who you are destined to stand before in order to give an account. This is your life. That's a major charge that hangs over your head, that you're a sinner. You owe a massive debt to your maker. I don't know if you've ever used debtclock.org. Have you ever been on this website? But it's basically like a bunch of time clocks. The big one is it shows you on a real-time basis how much debt the United States is racking up. And it'll just blow your mind if you look at it. It's just flying around. It's like thousands of dollars per millisecond. It's kind of like, if you haven't seen usdebtclock.org, I'm sure you've seen National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. So it's like the electric meter on Chevy Chase's house, okay? It's just... This is what it's like. This is what our debt clock is like when it concerns our sin. In our meter in heaven, if you could speak that way, we have amassed a massive debt, and every second it's racking up. This is what stands against us, and it threatens to land us in an eternal prison, a place called hell. The good news is, Jesus is here announcing good news to the poor like us. The good news is that there is an opportunity for you to settle out of court. You are able to come to some sort of arrangement, some sort of a deal with the judge, with your accuser. And the good news is this, that your accuser has also become your advocate. So the one that has this charge against you is also the one that's willing to make a deal, and it's also the one who has in himself made it possible for you to be forgiven of your debt, for your sins to be atoned for you to be freed from this destiny in hell. We're talking about Jesus Christ himself, who at right this moment, at this stage in Luke's gospel, is on his way to Jerusalem with a face set like a flint towards it so that he can make this deal, so that he can make it possible for you to be forgiven. This will occur by his death and his burial and his resurrection on behalf of sinners. This is what it means to settle with your accuser. It's to recognize the reality of the charge. It's to recognize that you're guilty, and then to repent of your sin and your guilt, to lay it on the accuser who is now your advocate, and to just receive the settlement from the Savior. That's the gospel that Jesus teaches through this parable. And that's where we left off at the end of chapter 12, with a rebuke for failing to see the signs of the time, and then an exhortation towards repentance. You've heard that expression, as if on cue. Have you heard people say that? I'm sure you've had an experience like this where you're telling your mother-in-law that, you know, maybe your mother-in-law is visiting from a warmer climate, right? And it's a particular warm day in Western New York. It's unseasonably warm. You're in t-shirts. And you're telling your mother-in-law you should not get comfortable with this weather because it's February and this is Western New York and it can change like that. And as if on cue, a snowflake hits you in the face. And then half an hour later, there's a blanket of snow on the ground. It's a hypothetical situation, but I'm sure you've had something similar to that happen to you, where you say, we were just talking about this. I love it when that happens. But it's happening right here. As we come into chapter 13, this is precisely what happens. As if on cue, some people come up to Jesus with news of some tragedy, a sign of the times, which illustrates our need for repentance. Jesus could say, I was just talking about this, and these people come waltzing up. So this is perfect. This is going to be a really wonderful opportunity for Jesus to elaborate on what it means to interpret the times properly, and also for him to drive home this point, our necessity that we have for repentance. And it's particularly providential, it seems to me, that we would find ourselves discussing tragedy and the need for repentance right here today, because our country has just been talking about this week. As if on cue, we turn to Luke chapter 13 after the horrific events in Parkland. And this word comes to us to help us interpret the times and to somehow make sense of the tragedy. So I want us to see four things from this passage as time permits. The first is the existence of tragedy. Second, the explanations for tragedy. Third, the exhortation in the face of tragedy. And finally, the exposé regarding tragedy. That's exposé with the accent aigu. If you're taking notes. Four things: the existence, the explanations for, the exhortation in the face of, and the expose regarding tragedy. So what we have here in chapter 13, verse 1, is basically someone coming across the text and saying, we interrupt this broadcast to bring you breaking news. And Jesus' teaching is interrupted with the breaking news of a tragedy that has just occurred, it seems, in Jerusalem. Some people come to him and say, there's some president at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this particular tragedy is not mentioned outside of the Bible. There's Jewish history that you can read that is around the same time as these events, especially by a prominent historian named Josephus. And he doesn't mention this particular tragedy, but he mentions enough of them that are similar to this that you can understand that this most certainly had happened. He mentions lots of different atrocities that happened at the hand of Pilate. And Pilate was particularly, he had quite a bit of animus towards the Jews. He wasn't really thrilled about the position that the Romans had put him in to be king over this area. It wasn't a very effective area. And so there was all sorts of run-ins that he had with the Jews. And it seemed, we don't know the details of this, other than it seems like Pilate arranged for a group of pilgrims, Galileans, who had come into Jerusalem to worship at the temple. He had arranged for these people to be brutally murdered right there in the temple courts. And this is what it means for their blood to have been mingled with their sacrifices. Here they are, slaughtering bulls and rams and pigeons and other things for the sake of their sins, right there in the temple. And with that shed blood of those sacrifices, suddenly their own blood was mixed in as they were hacked down by a violent mob. So this is a particularly gruesome kind of a tragedy, and all the more so that it happened in a place of worship, a place where you understand enough about Jewish ritual that you can understand how this would be totally unclean, to say the least. This would be a desecration, an abomination, to have the blood of these victims mingling with their sacrifice. We can relate a little bit to this, can't we? It is a particularly heinous and violent thing when a gunman goes into church, a house of worship, and shoots up a bunch of Christians who are there worshiping their God. This has happened recently, and a couple years ago in Charleston. It's happened just last year in Sutherland Springs, Texas, where 26 people are gunned down. They're seeking to worship God. And there's something very abominable, very, very tragic about such a death. Now in verse 4, Jesus brings up another tragedy that was seared into the public memory. He says there, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus is bringing up something that obviously everyone could call to mind. A tower in southeast Jerusalem, just outside the walls, where there was a pool. You remember the pool of Siloam, where people would go to seek healing. That water was provided to that pool by an aqueduct that was fed by springs, and it was a popular place to congregate. There was a tower there to watch over the city, but also to watch over that precious resource of water, which would be a target for nefarious activity. But somehow, again, we don't know more details in this, but somehow this tower had fallen, and it had killed 18 people. I'm interested in that. Jesus says those 18. So he remembers the number, and we do too, don't we? These tragedies hit us so hard that we recall the details and the body count of such horrific tragedies. And of course, you can't read this as an American without calling to mind the most brutal of tragedies in recent memory. I think it was Alan Jackson who asks, where were you when the world stopped turning that September day? And I remember exactly where I was. I was back home in Canada. I was working full-time for a plumbing company, saving up money so that I could move to the United States in a couple of months to attend seminary. And I was installing a Kohler toilet in a customer's bathroom. And she was watching the TV. It was interrupted with the news of a tower collapsing. And we left our work and just huddled around the TV, just not even able to speak, understanding just from the sights that somehow this tragedy was going to change the whole world. And even to this day, we remember those scenes vividly, don't we? There's just a steady beat of interrupted broadcasts and breaking news, reminding us of the omnipresence of the existence of tragedy. It's part of our lives. It's tragic, yes, but it's regular and repeated. It's almost like we're not surprised anymore when it comes across the news at us. And it reminds us constantly of the brokenness of this world, the presence of evil. And it hurts, doesn't it? Has your heart broken these last couple of weeks as you've been reminded afresh of tragedy? We have to come to grips with it somehow. And that leads us to our second point, the explanations for tragedy. We somehow, even though it doesn't make any sense to us, we somehow, for the sake of our sanity, and because we are thinking human beings, we want to come to some kind of understanding of why these things happen. This past week, as you've watched the whole world, you've watched at least the whole country try to scratch their heads and figure out what has gone on in Stoneman Douglas High School in Florida. What is the explanation for this? And you'll hear all sorts of, you'll see the newscasters and the analysts and the panelists and the debates and the town halls, and everyone is trying to come to some sort of explanation. This has to make sense somehow. And human beings are no different at any other time in the world. Everyone tries to understand these things. And in Jesus' time, they had thought that they had come to an answer, an explanation for these sorts of tragedies. They believed, and it wasn't just in Jesus' time. This is a long tradition in Jewish history of attributing the death of people in tragic sorts of events, that the reason these particular people were caught up in these events, in these tragedies, the reason that these people died is because they were sinners. And obviously that this was the judgment of God that came upon them to die in such a gruesome way. It must be that they were horrific sinners. This is a tradition, I say, that was long entrenched in Jewish thought. You can look back to the very first book of the Bible, which isn't Genesis. It's the book of Job. Most scholars think that's the oldest book that we have. And Job's friends, this is the advice that they gave him, that all of these bad things must have happened to you. The tragedy, Job, of losing your children and all of your possessions. This comes down to the fact, Job, that you are a sinner and that God is judging you for your sin. And of course, you know that story. Job maintains his innocence. But nevertheless, that thinking, that explanation is very hard to dislodge, that tragedy comes because people are sinners. And this was clearly what the people in Jesus' time thought, because this is what he is going to address. He asks, do you think that these people were worse sinners than everyone else? And it's not that Jesus is just raising a straw man, something that's not an issue for them. No, Jesus is getting right to the point. You could look also in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 9, verse 2, when they come across a man who was born blind. He's been blind since birth. And the question that came to Jesus was, well, Jesus, you know stuff, so tell us, whose sin is responsible for this, the tragedy of this man's blindness? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? It's somebody's sin, obviously, so whose sin was it? This is the explanation that people in Jesus' time came up with in the face of tragedy. It must be because the victims were sinners. Now, we've come a long way from that, haven't we? Whatever we say in the face of tragedy these days, in our minds, what is clear gospel truth is that the victims are innocent. That there's nothing. First of all, we've totally lost any notion of sin. We have no concept of offense against a holy and a righteous God. And not just offenses like events that we do, but the fact that we have natures that are shot through with sin, that we are corrupted throughout our entire person with this principle called sin. No, we've abandoned that all, and we would never assume that a person who died in a horrific tragedy was a sinner. No, they are the innocent victim. And if you suggest that there was any sin on their part, then basically you are blaming the victim. You're shaming the victim, and that is a no-no. So, explanations. How are you going to explain these things? These are signs of the time. So how will you interpret them? And the question comes to you as you watch the news. You understand, don't you, that you're not just being presented with the physical facts of the matter, but you as a spiritual being, all of us are, we ought to be interpreting these events in the light of spiritual realities. So what is the explanation? What is the spiritual explanation? And Jesus is shooting down our attempts at these facile explanations. He says, you don't think that these particular people were more sinful than everyone else, do you? No, that certainly can't be the explanation, because if it was the explanation, all of us would be dead right now. The human race would be extinct if God made the human if God visited tragedy upon sinners. So there must be more to it. They're signs of the times. How are you going to interpret them? I want to turn to our third point, the exhortation in the face of tragedy. Jesus has a call to action here. And it's interesting to me that a call to action, some sort of exhortation, always follows in the wake of a tragedy. You've noticed this, haven't you? That people immediately are making calls to action in the wake of that horrific shooting that took place just last week in Florida. So the call to action is legislation and the banning of the sale of AR-15s or whatever. The call to action is we should arm teachers and there should be more mental health programs, and on and on and on. People are calling to action because we can't let this type of thing keep happening. And I'm not for a second going to cast any kind of shade on those calls to action. There, some of them, I think it seems to me, has merit, and we should discuss these things. But just understand that there is a call to action. It would be foolish to do nothing in the face of tragedy, and Jesus believes the same thing, because his call to action, the exhortation that he gives in the face of this tragedy, is this. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The exhortation, the call to action in that is obviously repent so that you don't perish. Repent. And you can understand the force that this comes to us with because Jesus repeats it twice. Do you notice that his call to action is identical in verse 3 and verse 5? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the repetition there is for emphasis. Don't let another tragedy pass you by before you fail to heed this warning, this command, this call to action by Jesus Christ. Now, we want to talk about what this means, but just on the surface of it, do you understand what Jesus is doing here? And that he is making this very personal. He's talking to the people, the crowds, the people that have brought him this news about the tragedy, and he's now, they're telling him about something that happened over here, and he's now turning it on them. He's personalizing it for them. And in my study of this passage, I was helped quite a bit by Bishop J.C. Ryle, who lived in the last century, in the late 1800s in England. And he made an observation that was really helpful for me. And that is that we are, as human beings, are very comfortable talking about death, you know, other people's death. But we have a very hard time talking about our own death, the possibility of our own death. He says this, a murder, a sudden death, a shipwreck, or a railway accident will completely occupy the minds of a neighborhood and be in the mouth of everyone you meet. And yet these very persons dislike talking of their own deaths and their own prospects in the world beyond the grave. Such is human nature in every age. In religion, men are ready to talk of anyone's business rather than their own. It's such a great point. And looking back over the last week in the wake of Parkland, it's true. Like everyone is able to talk about other people's tragic death. And they're able to talk about solutions and calls to actions that they wish other people would take up, legislation that the Republicans should implement, things that the Democrats should do, things that teachers and FBI and administration and mental health expert needs to do. But very seldom do you hear any kind of personal reflection on what do I need to do personally? And this is what Jesus will not let us get away with. Don't waste this tragedy talking about other people. Interpret these signs of the time personally. Consider what this means for you. And Jesus is very clear, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, let's just try to understand what he's saying. What does it mean to repent? Well, repent, first of all, entails recognizing sin, recognizing that you are indeed a sinner. And this is what's tricky. Again, we're very good at seeing other people's sin, but it's very difficult for us to see our own sin. We can see sin as things that happen outside of us to other people, committed by other people. We can look and say, well, you know, I'm not the type of person that goes into schools and just opens fire on people. I would never do that. But you're failing to see the murder that's in your own heart. Jesus will say that anger that you have, that resides in you, that anger that wells up, that is murderous. You need to, if you're going to heed Jesus' exhortation here, you need to recognize that you're a sinner, that you're guilty before a holy God. Yeah, maybe you're not guilty of murdering people, but you are guilty of harboring such hatred and anger and disdain and bitterness towards God and towards other people. And if you can stomach it, if you can evaluate your own heart as much as God gives you the eyes to do that, you will see in the deep recesses of your own heart every seed of every kind of crime that can be committed. We are sinners to the core. And if you're going to heed God's, Jesus' command here, then you need to first recognize your sin. You need to confess your sin. The word confess means to say with. Literally, that's kind of how you can break that word down. To say with. Basically, you're agreeing with God about your sin. And what God says about your sin is that it's there, it's real, it's throughout, and it's sending you to hell. Because God is a holy God who can't, he has such righteous eyes that he can't even look upon sin. He must, as a righteous judge, punish that sin. And to what's involved in repentance is believing that and owning that and agreeing with that. And then repentance itself is turning away from that sin. The word itself means that, to have a change of mind about the sin, to have a change of life. So you're going in this direction. You're headed towards sin. You're pursuing it with your whole life. You're engaging in it whenever you have the opportunity. You're nursing it in your mind. And then, by the grace of God, you can recognize it and see it and own it. And then to repent is to turn away from it and go in the opposite direction. This sin, if it's going to be dealt with, will need to be put on someone. See, you're going to either, it's either going to be on you or it's going to be on Jesus Christ, who, even as he gives this command, as we said, is on his way to Jerusalem. The sight of these atrocities, the sight of these tragic events, where there will be yet another tragic event as sinful, wicked men crucify the Son of God, who is righteous and holy and has done nothing wrong, and yet this will be the will of God. This tragedy will have been somehow mysteriously planned out by God before the foundation of the world, because it will be the vehicle by which sinners like you and I can confess our sin and repent of our sin, and our sin can be laid on Jesus Christ the Savior and dealt with as the wrath of God is poured out against that sin and satisfied for all time. This is how our sin can be dealt with. This is why Jesus can offer this exhortation as real good news, that if you repent of your sin, then you can receive the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, it means that if you repent of your sins, then you will not perish. If he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, then it's reasonable to reach the conclusion that if you repent in this biblical way, and if you turn to the only righteous solution, that is to have your sins on Jesus Christ paid for at the cross, then it means that you will not perish. Oh, sure, you might die somehow. You might even die in some tragic event, but you're not going to perish. You're going to live on forever in glory, in the presence of God, in the fullness of joy, with sins forgiven and the prospects of eternity in glory. That's pretty good news that Jesus is offering us in the midst of some pretty bad news. Not just about the tragedies that are going on in the world, but in the horrible news of the fact that we all are sinners who are deserving of death. I want to just say a word here, fourthly and finally, about, we see an expose regarding tragedy. And I suppose you folks would pronounce this expose, right? If foyer is foyer, then expose is expose. I can't figure it out. But an expose is an uncovering a sort of behind-the-scenes look at what is going on. And what we have here, it seems to me, is a behind-the-scenes look at what is going on in the heart of God towards sinners. And Jesus does this as he typically does. He uses a parable to get this point across. And here's the parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. So this is a problem. This is a homeowner. This is a man who has planted trees, hoping that they would bear fruit, hoping that they would be productive so that he could perhaps make an income for his family or whatever. And here's this fig tree, which should be producing by now, but isn't. And that's a problem. He keeps coming back, checking on it, and nothing. No fruit. And so he says to the vine dresser, the one that's in charge of keeping that plant and tending it, as the young people learned yesterday, trimming it and pruning it and getting rid of all the extraneous stuff so that all the nourishment can go towards bearing fruit. The vine dresser is doing all of this, but to no avail. And he says, the homeowner, the man says to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why are we wasting valuable real estate here in the garden, in this orchard? Okay, we could be putting some other tree in there, some other plant that could be bearing fruit. This one obviously is a dud. Get rid of it. In verse 8, the vine dresser answers him and says, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. He says, sir, let me try some other stuff. I could loosen up the dirt. That would allow some water to get down better into the root system. Maybe it can make some bigger, stronger roots. Let me put some manure on it. You know, that has some valuable nutrients that could be put back into the soil and give this fig tree a burst so that we can have some figs. Just let me tend to it. Don't be so rash as to cut it down. Verse 9, if it bears fruit, give me a year. If it bears fruit next year, perfect, great. This is what we're after. But if not, then you can cut it down. So what's going on here? Is this just like a folksy little tale that Jesus likes to tell? No, he is telling us a profound spiritual truth, and he is actually exposing to us what is going on in the heart of God. And in the heart of God, there are two things going on, okay? And it's not a contradiction. Our God somehow has both of these things going on in his heart at the same time. And the one is judgment. We need to cut down. We need to destroy sinners. Sinners need to be dealt with. If they're not bearing fruit, if they're not hearing my voice and obeying my word, then I can't abide it. They're a waste of space, so to speak. They must be dealt with according to their sin. They must be judged. Cut it down. But then there's also something in the heart of God, isn't there? This strain of this beautiful and wonderful mercy. Now, I'm interpreting, in the parable, there's two different people. And it's possible to read too much into this, I think, so that God the Father is the judge and he's ready to just shut this whole thing down, and that Jesus is the vine dresser saying, no, wait. But I believe that would be putting the people at Trinity, the members of the Trinity at odds with one another. I believe that God has these things going on at the same time because his character is this wonderfully and beautifully complex, that he is a holy and righteous judge, but he is also slow to anger and abundant and steadfast love and mercy and compassion. And so he is saying, he's patient and he's kind, and his kindness is designed to lead us to repentance. This is why Jesus Christ tarries, by the way. We learn in Peter's letter that God is not willing that anyone should perish. And he's giving time for people like you and me to come to our senses, if we could speak that way, and to interpret the signs of the times as the desperate need that we have to repent of our sins and to deal with our sins so that we do not have to bear them ourselves. God is patient and just and kind to allow that. And this is what's happening right now. This is you should interpret this period where you're not dead. Some of you look a little like you're halfway there by this point in the sermon. But you're still alive, right? And you should not interpret that. If you are outside of Christ today, you should not interpret the fact that lightning hasn't struck you. You haven't been struck by lightning. Don't interpret that as, oh, I must be fine. God must be fine with me the way that my life is going. No, you're bad at interpreting the signs. Interpret it this way, that God is patient with you, and he's being kind, and he's forbearing with you so that you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And friend, you can do that today. You can do that right now. We always have a brother and sister at the front pew here after the service that would love to talk to you and pray with you and help you to meet Jesus Christ and to lay your sins upon him and receive his forgiveness. So that's what we would urge you. Do that today. The Lord tarries. The Lord holds back his judgment so that you would repent of your sins and receive forgiveness. Friends, we live in a broken world, and there's tragedy all around us, and it hurts us, and it pains us. But the biggest tragedy that you could ever imagine is perishing under the weight and the guilt of your sin for all of eternity, when there is a kind and a merciful Heavenly Father, and there is a faithful and righteous Savior who has made it possible for you to settle out of court. So we commend that Savior to you today. And we pray that the Lord would use tragic events in this world to bring us to the end of ourselves and bring us to the Savior.